Okay, well, thank you. I really feel blessed after that song. And I want to say that I also really appreciate what Teresa did, because we have a topic that's going to be kind of hard on the Jewish authorities, and I think it's really important that we remember all the values that Jesus is trying to protect, that we're in Judaism, that we're also alive. So we needed that positive prayer before we got to the negative side. Well, when I volunteered to do this, I didn't know exactly what was going to be in the text. Then when I looked at it, it's on page 31, I think. Where did my book go? I don't know. Doesn't matter. It's all on one page, right? It's a matter of just a few verses. Because the whole of Monday is this episode of the fig tree. And oh, Teresa, I think they're saying that's my book and that yours is under there. It doesn't matter. Yeah, it's got my name on the front. Anyway, yeah. This is Monday, so it's not very long. And what's more, on the first day, Daniel Smith Christopher read it all to you and pretty much explained it. I'd like to start just by asking, how many of you knew this story? Yeah, very many of you. The odd thing is, it's not in the lectionary. So if you depended on hearing it on Sunday, you wouldn't. Matthew's version of the story is not in the lectionary either. Luke's story is in the lectionary, but he doesn't have the fig tree, and it's on a Friday. So the story you're probably acquainted with is the version from John, which you're going to hear on the third Sunday of Lent this year, and which is placed very differently. It happens at the beginning of John's Gospel, whereas this story, of course, it occurs at the end, so I think that's kind of interesting. I think it's important because it really helps set the scene for everything that's coming. These first 2 days are kind of like a diptych, setting the scene. Last week. Yesterday, if you're in the week, Sunday, you had Jesus coming into town and challenging the political authorities. This is the day he comes into town and challenges the religious authorities. So church and state, if you will, are both being challenged. Now, as Daniel Smith Christopher pointed out, this is, to give it the technical term, an intercalation. Some people call it a frame. Some people call it a sandwich. And there are going to be three of them in the last week. So this is a technique that is important to be aware of. That means that there is an inner story that is framed by an outer story. You start with the outer story, and then the inner story comes, and then the end of the outer story, and they kind of reflect on each other. So when Crossan or Borg, I'm not sure which one wrote this chapter, but when they discuss this, they go back to a previous sandwich. And I want to go a little bit further back, too, because I think all of these things kind of need to be put into context so we can see the fullness of the story as Jesus moves into the last week. Last week, Ann Jaqua set us a challenge to read all of Mark's Gospel in one setting. Did anyone else do that? Hey, Joan did. Did you have any response to that? What did you find?
I was surprised it was so short. I thought, you know, I'm reading the whole gospel, it would take a long time, but it flows so beautifully.
Mm-hmm. So it's short and it flows beautifully. It is short. I guess what impressed me first off was something I think Martha mentioned or somebody mentioned the first day. Everything happens immediately. Mm-hmm. This word immediately comes over and over. I know things are getting off to a very fast start, and Jesus is a man on a mission. So that was my first response, seeing the whole sweep of things. I want to especially mention Jesus' first big public event in the synagogue, especially because it's going to be the reading this coming Sunday. And here again, I'd like to ask you what you think about it. Do you remember Jesus first going to the synagogue? And what do you recall of it? He opened the scroll and read. And he read Isaiah. Okay.
And the reading was about him.
And the reading was about him. Yeah. He opened the scroll. Another warning. This is Luke's gospel you're remembering. And that's the one I would have remembered too. He goes into the synagogue, opens the scroll, and reads the part where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind," all of that. That's not what happens in Mark's gospel. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches. Everybody is amazed. But Mark doesn't tell you what he's talking about. The big event that you will hear on Sunday is that a man with an unclean spirit got up and said, "I know who you are and what are you doing here?" And then Jesus rebukes him and he leaves him. But that's the big thing. Jesus is already, he's engaged battle with the forces, the principalities and powers, the forces of evil in the world. And this is going to be carried out throughout Mark's gospel. So you get kind of a different feel than you do with Luke, obviously. This is the way Mark tells the story of Jesus. So as the gospel goes along, it says that Jesus goes around, and what does he do? He heals and he casts out demons. We have a little bit of trouble with that because this is culturally strange to us. But it was very important to the way Mark saw things. And of course, as he does this, the people are looking on and they're having different reactions. And of course, that's where you get the beginning of problems with the scribes and the Pharisees. They start watching him. Jesus goes and heals a paralytic, saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Is he saying, "I know your secret sins and it's all right"? Or does it have something that is the sin have is reflective of the fact that he's paralyzed? I mean, this is part of the culture gap we have, that we don't see that the sin might have had just to do with his not being whole, and therefore, not, for example, not able to go into the inner parts of the temple where the rest of the men could go. In other words, he's a little bit suggesting that that the way things are operating religiously isn't right, and that's why the scribes and Pharisees are upset. Forgiving sins, there was a procedure for doing that, and it was involved, you know, the kind of temple practices and things like that, not somebody else coming along and saying that. He heals on the Sabbath. He doesn't fast like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. And always there is stressed this contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees who are skeptical and these vast crowds who are receptive, interested, sort of watching. Now, I think this helps when we come to the sandwich that the Borgen Crossan mentioned. And Tom? Yeah, we got a slide.
Let's hope it comes up.
If we'll see if it comes up, yeah. There we go. So we have incident A. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him. Or people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." Borgen Crossan will point out that it doesn't say that people, just says they. And then you have this bit about the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. Notice Jerusalem is already involved. They've heard about it and they're suspicious. And there's this thing about the house divided against itself and all that. And then the story continues when Jesus' mother and brothers come, call to him, and you know the story. Jesus says, well, who are my mothers and my brothers? It's the people. The people here who are people who listen to the word of God. They are my family, yeah. So those are meant to go together. And it's not an easy scripture, is it? Do you have any reflections on it, maybe? Harsh. Now, do you think he was really rejecting his family? Yeah, that word was used in here, and I didn't like it either. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I think it's important for us to realize when a scripture is given to us, it's kind of like a parable. It's meant to get us to think. It's not meant to give us a final answer. Mm-hmm. I think what we see here in the middle part, and as we've seen in the history leading up to it, we've got these two very powerful forces, Jesus and the unclean spirits. And then we've got all these people trying to figure it out. Not an easy thing to figure out, is it? His family's response is kind of, he's crazy. They see the opposition, it's arousing. They're worried about it, of course. The scribes from Jerusalem are coming down and they're saying, he's dangerous. We've got to keep an eye on him. So here they are all trying to judge whether the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God is in this, or is it the spirit of the devil? Not an easy thing to do. And I think Borg and Crosson do a good job of showing how the different strands, like the house divided it against itself, kind of raises questions too. But there's no real final complete answer, I think. But they do bring an interesting point, particularly when you get this image of the house of Satan, which is not divided against itself. But then Jesus says that, in effect, he doesn't say it this way, if you're going to get to rob the house, you've got to bind the strong man. That's what he's doing. The house of Satan is not divided, but it's being invaded by Jesus, who is going to bind the strong man. Do you see it, people? Well, I don't think they get it. But that's not surprising. In fact, that's a part of the whole structure of John's gospel, of Mark's gospel. Who gets it? Nobody gets it. We call this the messianic secret. Or rather, the only ones who get it are the unclean spirits. There's a point where we think Peter gets it. You know, when he's asked, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Messiah. But of course, we all know that it turns out he doesn't understand what that is either. He understands it in the political sense that, you know, doesn't go nearly far enough. The disciples don't get it. They get all these instructions from Jesus, and what's their response? Well, they have these little discussions about which one of them is the greatest. Or James and John coming and saying, can we have the first place in heaven? So they don't get it. And finally, of course, it only comes clear at the very last moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he dies. And who's the one who gets the truth? The Roman centurion, the outsider. Surely this must be the Son of God. I mean, this is the way Mark tells the whole story. So it's, I don't think we can get stuck on a place like this and draw a conclusion in a sense, because everybody's trying to figure out what this is about. Anyway, to get back to the reading for today, we know that the battle has been joined between Jesus and Satan, or Beelzebub, whatever you want to call him, or Beelzebul. Alternate forms of the same name. We know that the scribes and Pharisees are feeling threatened by his challenge to the status quo. We know the Jerusalem authorities have heard about him and they sent the scribes to check up on him. So the stage is set for this showdown. And so we get to today's reading. The first piece, so we take the top slice of bread and the sandwich or whatever you want to call it. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Well, we have fig trees here in California. And in fact, is Sharon Brownette here?
I'm here.
You're here. I remember with great pleasure when you invited us to come over during your absence and pick the figs from your tree. The fig is a generous tree. And of course, it was one of the symbols, along with the vineyard, for the richness of the land. I went and looked in my concordance, which is a booklet in which you can look up all the words and see where they occur. So I could look up fig tree and see all the places where it occurs in the Bible. It's almost always together with the vine. The fig and the vine. You know, people who are prosperous, each man will sit under his fig and his vine. And conversely, if a nation misbehaves, God will go after the Egyptians and he will tear down their figs and their vines. So it's easy to see why the fig tree is a symbol of the nation in the same way the vine or the vineyard is. I think we're more acquainted with the vineyard because we have, you know, the story about God digging the, you know, preparing the vineyard and looking for grapes and all he got was sour grapes. Or later on we'll have the story of the wicked tenants in the vineyard. So the vineyard clearly is Israel. But the fig tree is also Israel. And of course we know what's going to happen on the third one. The fig tree is going to be withered to the very root. So let's go to the middle. The middle one, yeah. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. Borg or Crossan goes into a fair bit of discussion of how it's been too easy for us to see this in too restricted a sense. Part of its culture gap. Was Jesus really trying to overturn animal sacrifice? 3 days later, he's going to eat the Passover lamb, which probably was bought in the same court and sacrificed according to the law. That was meaningful to people. So that's not what he's up to. And of course, we got the historical quarrels. I don't know how alive they are in this group. Was Jesus trying to say priesthood was bad? That's a Reformation issue. I don't think that really affects Catholics too much. Was he talking about the legitimacy of the temple per se? Now there we really have to get into our history of anti-Semitism, of anti-Judaism. Because there certainly has been a strain of thinking that says, well, Jesus was destroying the temple, the Jews' time is over, we've taken their place. And that's a false reading. But you know, it's awfully tempting. And it's been tempting down the ages to see this in false ways. I have a story about that in Holland, but I think I'll skip it because there's not going to be time. And there were genuine issues about legitimacy of the current regime, and the Jews themselves were divided into groups. The Essenes said, no, it's the wrong lineage. A lot of people thought it was wrong because of the corruption, the fact that the Roman governors were deposing people and setting in other people at various times. And then there were the moral failures of the high priestly families. There's a nice quote, which I've seen several times in there, about the four families and the trouble they cause everybody else. There was, in fact, a very sharp division between the high priestly families and the regular priests, because the high priestly families were basically taking what belonged to the other priests. I mean, there were ways of manipulating the system. And, of course, they were in cahoots. Maybe as a difficult relationship, but there was still a close relationship with the rulers. The Herodians, the Herod, his group, who were doubtful Jews, you know, forcibly converted a couple of generations earlier. And, of course, when they didn't have the Herodians, they had direct Roman rule, and that wasn't any good either. So, when Jesus goes into the temple, he has this quote, which goes back to Jeremiah, and he's in a line of a critique of the temple. So I want to go back to Jeremiah. I think that's going to be two slides over.
Okay.
And, Jeremiah is a very interesting guy. He had a long career as a prophet, and it started out at a time of religious renewal. Under good King Josiah, who then, however, got killed in battle, and things started to deteriorate. And it's in that context of the religious renewal that is, hasn't taken root the way it should, that he gets up, stands in the gate of the Lord's house, this is what God tells him to do, and proclaim there this word: "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah. You that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The cult had recently been centralized. Part of the reform was to get rid of the local shrines that had been maybe used partly for foreign gods. So the temple of the Lord was the great new place. This was the place God had chosen. Mount Zion, ruled over by King David, the house of David, which will last forever. You can see why people could get complacent about that. God has promised to be with us. That's it. That's what's behind this. The temple of the Lord. Bit. And then he goes on and tells them why they shouldn't be so complacent. "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow," these are the promises of the covenant, "or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" Okay, that's the line, of course, that Jesus is quoting. It's interesting, you know, when I hear this, "we are safe," it sounds to me an awful lot like, we're saved. You can understand the mentality that is going through people's minds. we've got it. God's on our side. And not seeing the real values. That's what Jesus is protesting against. That's what Jeremiah was protesting against. And of course the reading goes on, as Borg and Crossan point out, to say, look what happened to Shiloh. It's lying in ruins. That can happen here too. And of course, by the time that Jeremiah died, it had happened. The first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Just a minute. No, I don't. Okay. There were, in effect, three temples. Officially, it's two, but it amounts to three in one sense. The first temple was the one that Solomon built and was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second one was the rebuilt temple after the exile, which was rededicated in 515 BCE. And it is in that context that we have the next reading, which is also reflected by Jesus, the one about the house of prayer for all peoples. Got that. I find this one interesting too. Borg and Crossan sort of look at the second half. This is the first half. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Eunuchs weren't full people. You know, these are the sorts of people that could not have gone as far as the normal men into the temple. So this strand of Jewish thought is saying, no, there's something more important than physical wholeness. And then we get to the other half. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord administer to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So Mark is quoting both of these previous ideas about the temple when he does this critique that's coming up. Now that second temple was the one that was desecrated by the Syrians and rededicated by the Maccabees. So you have all of that history. Part of which involved the end of the legitimate line of priests, which is why the new bunch of priests weren't maybe legitimate, but anyway. What I'm calling the third temple was actually a rebuilding of the second temple by Herod. How many of you have been to Jerusalem and been to the Holy Land Hotel, which has this model of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus? I think it's we have certain ideas, and these are based on what Josephus said. I think it's probably more Josephus. There are two major sources which don't agree, so you've got to kind of choose between Josephus and the account in the Mishnah, and also, you know, in keeping with what archaeology has found. Anyway, this is Herod's temple, and he did a lot. He raised the height of those interior walls from 60 cubits to 100 cubits, and he had to train 1,000 priestly carpenters, because no ordinary people could do that. So there was a lot of work and craftsmen that who had to be trained from priestly families to do that. He built this huge esplanade, and to do that, he had to build out the foundations underneath. And he also fortified and strengthened this fortress at the corner, which is called the Antonia. That was, which as you see, sort of dominates the whole area, so the politicians could keep an eye on things.
It's like hooking the Pentagon onto the Capitol building. Or the Vatican.
Yeah. Now this brings us to a tricky question. Okay, Mark quotes Jeremiah, who saw the destruction of the first temple. How was Mark's gospel related to the destruction of this temple? And there seem to be two points of view. When I was at the Josephinum, which is a conservative place, and they said that it was afterwards that this temple had been destroyed. I noticed that Ched Myers and others say, no, he was written during the period of the Jewish War, which was 66 to 70. I don't think it particularly matters in this sense that during that war, the temple and the fortress were held by zealots, insurgents, so, you know, there was a sense of doom or a judgment, impending judgment, hanging over in either case. So when you read Mark's gospel, I think you have to keep that in mind. You know, the temple may be doomed. And so Jesus is coming out and saying things, saying you've got to do things differently. Not too surprising. Here's a close-up of the same thing. And I want to bring this in because I want to give you a picture of what the picture might have been for people listening to Mark's gospel. This big area, the court of the Gentiles, would have been where the sellers were, offering their sheep and goats and turtle doves for sale and accepting the money of people who, you know, Jews were coming from all over, the whole diaspora. But in any case, there was a currency that was acceptable within the temple. So he had to have money changers. This wasn't new. There are references in Zechariah to animals being sold in the temple area. So that really isn't too surprising. So this is where you came to buy your sacrificial animals, and then you would proceed into the court of the women, which is that one. That doesn't mean the only women were there. It meant that the women could go that far, and they could come with their families. So, for example, when Joseph and Mary came for her purification, Joseph would have accompanied her into the court of the women, which is presumably where they would have talked to Simeon and Anna. And then Joseph could have gone further. I think we have a floor plan. So here's the court of the Gentiles. There's the court of the women. There's a little place here, which is called the Court of Israel, and it's just kind of a strip. That's where Jewish men could go. So he would have taken his two turtle doves into the Court of Israel and handed them off to the priest. Jesus could have gone that far, but he couldn't have gone further. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't of the right family. So Joseph would have handed off his two doves. One of them would have been offered on the altar as a holocaust. That is, the whole thing would have been destroyed as a gift totally for God. The other one would have been offered as a sin offering. Here we get that funny idea of sin. You know, we always say personal sin. But it's not always that. Sometimes, you know, like when the lepers came, they would have come as far as the court of the women too, until they were cleaned up, until their sin was forgiven and they'd done their sin offering. They couldn't have gone to the court of Israel either. So you can see there was a real hierarchical sense, from the Gentiles Another factor that might be of interest is that there were carved stones on the outside as you got to the gates to go in that said, "No Gentiles beyond this point on pain of death." And we actually have found two of these stone inscriptions. So, you know, it's a progressively cleaner, purer kind of group.
Well, Catholic altars echo some of this with the altar rail and then the mm-hmm. priest over here and the people over there.
Yeah, remember when women were allowed in the sanctuary? You know, there is something in that which, I mean, is it partly our tradition? Is it partly something that really comes from?
Where did Jesus as a child read the scroll? Where would he have been?
Where would he have gone talking to the elders in the temple?
Yes. Where would he have been standing reading the scroll?
Well, he could teach anywhere in the temple up to here.
Up to the
court of Israel. Where? We don't know. It doesn't say. Yeah. There were buildings along the outside where they think the Sanhedrin met, for example. So there was a lot of things going on the outer courts. There might have been more room. I mean, it kind of makes sense that it would be in a roomier area, not in the place where you handed your sacrifices over. So that's my guess, but I really don't know. And talking about this hierarchy of people, you know, getting progressively cleaner, who did Jesus associate with? All the outcasts. He wasn't worried about this purity system. And, you know, certainly that's part of what goes into this. Just a few words about the Jerusalem temple as a place of economic and social power. We've known this for quite a while. I picked this up at the Josephine when I was there. Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus by Joachim Jeremias. It's been around for a long time, but it goes into all of the, I mean, it's a tremendous piece of German scholarship. It describes all sorts of, you know, economic arrangements and what the tax system was and everything else. But he really lays out what it was like living in the city, which, you know, the temple was the economic engine of the place. Well, along with the government buildings. So you had the luxury trades and the government stuff associated with King Herod and or the Roman procurators. Although the Roman procurators preferred to be off on the coast. But you had the luxury trades, and then you had the temple, which had huge revenues. The temple tax required of every Jewish male, the tithes that were required of anybody who raised, you know, grain or grapes or anything else. The offerings that were required whenever you had a child, for example. Bequests, gifts, votive offerings. And they also had huge expenses for all their worship services, their building projects. You can imagine that it's a lot of money to keep this up and keep everything going. I guess I'd like to also just ask you to think what it would be like to be an ordinary Jew. Every time you had a baby, you had to go to Jerusalem and make an offering. It was awfully hard for ordinary people to do the right thing. The system was just too hard on them. So that's part of what's behind Jesus' action. In addition to being a place for worship, the temple was a treasure house. It's where they kept the funds. You keep them under the protection of God because it's a disincentive to anybody who wants to rob you. It didn't stop the procurators. But because it was a treasure house, it was also supposed to be a place for redistribution to those in need. And, you know, whether that actually happened, you know, people were always saying it didn't happen, you know. And there is evidence of a lot of greed taking it over. So when Jesus goes into the temple, he's making an act of protest, basically about a system that got out of hand. They compare it to, you know, pouring blood on draft documents or something. I think that's a pretty good analogy. And I think it's clear that he wasn't really against the poor guys who were trying to make a living by selling dolls in the market. And that's why it wasn't they who protested, it was the chief priests and scribes. They understood what this was. So, you know, it isn't the clerks in the Pentagon or the whatever building, because blood gets poured on that you're after. You're getting the attention of the guys on high. So, with that, I'm going to finish and just leave you with the question that, you know, I don't think we could take this story as just being something that happened long ago. I think the harder question is, what would Jesus say about our temples and our fruits? So, we can talk about that after the break.